Remain standing and hear the words of our Lord. Again, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 24. I'll read for you the first 44 verses. These are the words of God. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many, and because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two will be left in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, giver of life and of your Spirit, it has been our prayer through these messages that you would teach us to handle your word rightly. And this is our same request again now. Hedge us around a faithful method of Bible study that comes forth from your word and is not imposed upon it. And from this, let your truth shine forth in the glory of your intentions for this world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. And amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I tried to make clear last Sunday that I wanted to spend two sermons on the same text. Last Sunday, it was my intention to describe for us why we are to understand, to see from the text why we are to understand that this passage is a passage of prophecy by Jesus Christ regarding events that were going to take place in the first century, specifically pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem and the downfall of the temple, the first temple. And in our last sermon last week, we saw that the context of the three chapters preceding Matthew 24, Matthew 21, 22, and 23, along with the explicit teaching of verse 34, which I just read for you, where he says, "Behold, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Bookends for us, or notes for us, gives us a time that tells us when these things are going to take place. This is exactly the question that the disciples were asking. As they looked over the glory of the temple and pointed to Jesus to look at as well, he turns to them and says that, I tell you assuredly, I vow these things, that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they ask, when will these things take place? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And we saw that the context very much reveals that the sign of your coming and the end of the age points to everything Jesus had been talking about, the promise of woe and destruction upon a temple that had turned itself over to idolatry and immorality and unbelief and rejection, ultimately rejection and the crucifixion of the Messiah. I remind you that these words were spoken by Jesus on the week that he enters into Jerusalem, the Passion Week. This takes place after Palm Sunday, and in the week leading up to, we're just days away from the rejection of the Jews of Christ outright, for the betrayal by Judas Iscariot, by the turning over of Jesus to his own people and to the Romans to be crucified and buried. When this is taking place, Jesus is saying, "Nevertheless, all that I have come to do is going to be fulfilled. All that I've come to turn around is going to take place. All of my victory is about to take place, and nothing is going to stop me." And so this passage, the context that we're in, and this verse 34, particularly at the end of what he's laying out there in chapter 24, to that point at least, is speaking of why we are to understand this passage to be a prophecy that would happen to Jerusalem and the temple in the first century. Jesus, as we see, was speaking specifically of the end of the age, and by that he meant the end of the age of the old covenant that the temple represented, that the physical Jerusalem, the land there, represented. Jesus was speaking specifically of the old covenant era and the end, and he was saying of that old covenant era that its last days were upon them. If you follow the phraseology of the last days throughout the epistles in the New Testament, you see that this idea of the last days is regularly referring to the last days of the old covenant era and the bringing in of the new. It has been said that you can see like a baton in a race being passed between two runners, that there's this transition period of time that takes place from the time of Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the final fall of Jerusalem, and the end, complete end, of the sacrificial ceremonies and the Old Covenant era. What takes place, these are the last days of that Old Covenant age. Now, I want to, though, take you through and look at how this passage was fulfilled in that time period. Now, as I do that, you have to say, it is very possible to look at any one of these passages, any one of these prophecies, and say, well, I can see that these things took place at other times in history, before Christ came, or after Christ came. And I can see where some of these things you might see describe well events that might take place in our future. No one denies that fact. But the fact of the matter is, having hedged in, having let the scriptures teach us and show us that the context of Christ's comments and the explicit demand that he gives that within this generation all of these things are going to come to pass, if that is true, then what I'm doing this morning is not, the attempt of this sermon is not to prove that anymore. It's been proven. The attempt is here now to answer some of the questions. Well, wait a second. If Jesus said all of these things are going to take place in this generation, I got some questions about how these things took place. Can you show me from Scripture how these things took place. In addition, can you tell me from the history, which many of us may not be very familiar with, in terms of what took place in those 40 years in Jerusalem, in Judea, over the Empire of Rome in those times? And what happened that led up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70? Would these things help me to understand and make sense of verbiage and language and the kinds of words that Jesus used to describe what's going to take place in that generation that he was speaking to? These are the signs in their times. These are not the signs in ours. It would be a sign of many things. It would be a sign that one of the things that this would signal, if we understand this, if we see what's taking place, Jesus Christ stands out as the great prophet. The fulfillment of his prophecy is so exact and so precise that we're told in Romans that he's declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. And it is in that great miracle that in a final sense, he is declared to be the Son of God. But he's shown forth here in his words and in the fulfillment of these words to have been a prophet of God. In fact, this is what part of the liberal scholars want to argue, is that they're the ones, I believe, are very honest about the legitimate, or the taking literally and taking as the phrase "this generation" is always taken in all of the other passages throughout the New Testament to mean the generation that the person is speaking to. And so they're the ones who look at it and say, well, see, Jesus couldn't have been a prophet because these things obviously didn't take place in his time. He was wrong. They'll look at other passages and they'll say, Paul was wrong. The Apostle John was wrong. I'm going to show you that when you take the position and let the scriptures kind of nail you in on these events taking place in the first century, it doesn't at all disprove Christ's prophecy. Actually, what it does is commend him and prove him to be the true prophet of God. This is also, the way to think about this is also a sign of that God was divorcing Israel. Language that's used throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament, of a certificate of divorce being handed to his bride, to Israel. She is being covenantally put to death and in fact raised again to new life in Jesus, a new bride. But there's this death sentence, this divorce that is taking place, covenantal divorce that is taking place between God and Israel by Jesus' declaration of a desolate, empty temple. I used to dwell with you. I will no longer dwell with you anymore. He divorces Israel, removing himself from her midst and giving his kingdom to another nation. Which again, remember, this is exactly what he said. If you look back on chapter 21, verse 43, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, to the Jews, he says this, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. He is going to give his nation to one who is going to bear the fruits of this new kingdom. It's going to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. So, verses 1 and 3, which I just read for you as well again, in this we see that the disciples were not asking about the end of the world. They are not asking about when the end of the world is going to take place. They want to know, with regard to all that Jesus was saying, and with regard to his comments about not a stone being left upon another in Jerusalem, when the end of that age that the temple represented, that the city represented, when that was going to take place. An age whose end would come through the destruction of the temple and the holy city, Jerusalem. Jesus says in verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So how were these prophecies fulfilled during the generation to which Jesus was speaking? Verses 4 through 13, I believe, begin by laying out some precursory signs, the beginning signs, the beginning events. You could say that Jesus first mentions are false messiahs, wars, and natural disasters. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7 with me again. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. The The historians of the time period following Christ's ascension say a number of things about what took place in and around the temple, in Jerusalem, during that generation leading up to AD 70. Justin Martyr, who maybe many of you have read or heard of, one of the first witnesses, one of the first ancient fathers that we have recorded writings of, he writes about Simon Magus, who's referred to in the book of Acts, and others, and says these things. He says, after Christ's ascension into heaven, the devils put forward certain men who said they themselves were gods. Josephus, and as I've told you before, but in case you don't know or don't remember, Josephus was a Jew who had been taken away and then joined forces with the Romans, and basically was a historian of the history of Israel and of the Roman Empire and of particularly the Jewish Wars. He has a volume called The Jewish Wars that he wrote, and he was an eyewitness to the destruction of the temple. Josephus has many volumes of writings, and reading through them can be really difficult and tiresome at times. But there have been a number of people who've gone through them and edited them and put them together in a way that is helpful to the Christian. One of the reasons you need to do this is because Josephus wasn't writing for the Christians. He was just writing histories, and he writes about all kinds of things. Well, in gathering these things together, there's a number of books I could commend to you. One of them we actually have on our book table this morning. There's three or four copies of this book by George Holford. This is a book that was actually written 200 years ago and that has just been recently put back into print. And this book is called The Destruction of Jerusalem, An Absolute and Irresistible Proof of the Divine Origin of Christianity. Mostly what's in this book are a collection of the works of Josephus explaining what took place during that time leading up to the fall of Jerusalem and to the destruction of the temple. Josephus, who witnessed that fall, mentions this, for instance. He mentions there were deceivers and imposters who, under the pretense of divine inspiration, fostering revolutionary changes, brought forth false messiahs and false gods, claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ. There was even, he records, an Egyptian false prophet who operated for some time at the Mount of Olives. There were wars and rumors of wars in this generation. During this generation came the end of what had been known as the Pax Romana, the peace over Rome and the Roman Empire. Origen mentions the abundance of peace that began at the birth of Christ, but historians then observe that in the Roman Empire proper, this period of peace remained comparatively undisturbed until the time leading up to and then during the reign of Caesar, of Nero Caesar. Caesar Nero, when he takes the throne and shortly afterwards is ruling over an empire that is falling apart. There are civil wars and all kinds of rebellions and upheavals taking place throughout the Roman Empire. You have to remember, the Roman Empire is a collection of many, many nation states, of many peoples and many languages. And at this time, many historians would say, in trying to take over more and more lands, the armies of Rome had spread themselves thin, and there were many different rebellions. One of those rebellions, one of those upheavals, takes place in Judea, where the Roman army is then brought to bring forth war upon Jerusalem, upon Judea, to bring the Jews into submission to them. This takes place then. These wars and rumors of wars are the state of things in this generation. Now, what's really interesting, though, I think more interesting than the fact that you can point to all kinds of different activities. By the way, there's all kinds of natural disasters as well. We know of many of them in the Scriptures. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, there's an earthquake that breaks forth the stone, that breaks forth at the time when an angel moves a stone. There's also mention of an earthquake that takes place at his resurrection. There's an earthquake, Matthew records, where many graves are opened up and dead saints are brought forth to life to witness to the resurrection. There's a story throughout the book of Acts and through Corinthians and other epistles of a great famine that is over the land of Judea and Jerusalem in particular. And Paul is making a collection to take care of this great famine that had befallen the land. And historians observe that there were other great pestilences and earthquakes and outbreaks of all kinds of natural disasters at this time as well. It was a difficult series of years that was taking place. But the thing that's most important, I think, about all of these signs is that these are commonly cited as signs of the end. So you may have heard of looking for signs of the end times, because when you see wars, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, when you hear of pestilences and famines and earthquakes, you know that the end is near. When Jesus said exactly the opposite. Look again carefully at what he says. First of all, he says, take heed that no one deceive you. He says, many will come in my name, deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And then he says, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. It's not a sign of the end. He says it's a sign of the beginning. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So even if you were going to impose this upon some kind of end time theology that's beyond us right now, Jesus is saying these are not signs of the end. They're signs of the beginning of sorrows. Listen, they're not signs of the end. So what we see, though, is he goes on and says some other things. He says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. This is the civil wars that are taking place at this time. He says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up. He's speaking to the disciples now. In fact, notice that he's speaking to the disciples who come to him privately in verse 3. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. History will tell us that every one of the apostles except John was martyred. Every one of the apostles except John was martyred, who he himself was exiled to Patmos. John and Paul both teach of great apostasies in their days. That's what much of the New Testament is warning about and talking about. When Paul is in prison in 2 Timothy, he will write, that all have abandoned me. They've all deserted me. John will talk about in his first epistle, he will talk about there were those who were with us who were no longer of us, and it was determined that they aren't of us. He'll talk about the spirit of Antichrist that is throughout the region and throughout the teachings of that day. And so Jesus said, there will be many offended, they will betray one another, and they will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The fight against false prophets and false prophets in the book of Acts against the Judaizers who were twisting the gospel to the point where Paul damns them for the false gospel that they are teaching. These are issues that are taking place in the first century. Battles, strong battles that are taking place theologically and physically amongst God's people and his church. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And Paul talks about how lawlessness is abounding in Thessalonians. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so he lays this out, these precursor signs. Jesus warned, what he was warning was that there would be great religious, social, and political upheavals that would engulf the first century church, warning the faithful followers of difficult days, and telling them that those who endure to the end would be saved. Those who endure to the end would be saved, and they would be saved from the coming judgment upon Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus will record, and there's actually more than just Josephus' writings that will record that when one of the generals that laid siege to Jerusalem for some unknown reason pulls back, when the whole city is surrounded and no one is being allowed to escape, pulls back suddenly for a period of time, and it is during that time that any Christians who were still there fled to the mountains of Judea, as they were warned to. But actually, many had already sold their goods, sold their lands. What's going on in the early chapters of the book of Acts? Why are Jews who have been given the land by God selling their land? Well, we're told that they're selling their land that they might share with one another. But why is the decision to sell their land and their property? I believe it may be that many of them understood that that they were going to get out of town. They were going to follow the warnings that Jesus had given, that when you see these signs, flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. And so the Josephus records, as I said, that all the Christians fled Jerusalem before the final siege in 68 AD. Verse 14, though, raises a problem passage in terms of how we think about it sometimes. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, there you go. If you're going to tell me in verse 34 that it says, surely I say to you, this generation by no means pass away till all these things take place, and all these things have to take place, and now you're going to tell me that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, of course that didn't take place. Of course that didn't take place, did it? Well, at first glance, it seems impossible. However, first note, this is not the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The comment that Jesus does not make is that all of the nations will be discipled. Okay, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth, and he tells his disciples, therefore go and disciple the nations. Baptize them, teach them to obey all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But when he's talking about that, that's an emphasis of a commission that is going to take place. Of discipling all the nations. Here he says that the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, will be preached. There will be a declaration, a proclamation of the gospel that will go everywhere. Well, did it take place or not? Did it take place or not? Let's turn to the scriptures first and let the scriptures tell us whether or not in the understanding of those who write the scriptures, whether or not this was fulfilled. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Girls eat popcorn. If you're trying to find it, there you go. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Let me pick it up at verse 3. This is Paul's writing, the church at Colossae. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now, Paul, by the way, had not been to Colossae. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Drop down to the end of the chapter in verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Hyperbole? Well, yes, hyperbole. Appropriate biblical hyperbole. Okay, so we learn from the scriptures how to handle such language. Look at Acts. This was told of us at the time of Pentecost. An interesting comment is made in Acts chapter 2. Who all was there at Pentecost? Chapter 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. From every nation under heaven? Well, that's what the Bible says. That's what it says was there. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, as Paul addresses the church in Rome, far away. He's not been to Rome. He's hoping to go to Rome, but he's heard reports of what's gone on. This is one of Paul's later letters, and he says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So in the language of Scripture, I'll ask you, was verse 14 of chapter 24 fulfilled? And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Was the gospel of the kingdom preached to all the nations and all the, as a witness? Well, according to the word of God, yes, it was. Well, then we come to verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There's all kinds of warnings to flee when the abomination of desolation is seen. There's all kinds of pictures about move quickly, get out of town because the siege will come upon you. This abomination will come upon you in such a way that you need to be gone before it occurs, or you'll be caught in there. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Interesting that it says that you're to flee to the let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Some want to speak of the abomination of desolation as something which takes place over all of the world, and yet only those, everybody then would be told to flee. Only the ones warned to flee are the ones who are in Judea, flee to the mountains at that time. But if it's placed in the context of the time, we understand that Christ is referring, he says that this comes from Daniel the prophet. This would come from Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, that would speak of this abomination which brings forth desolation. An abomination was idolatrous worship or a defiled sacrifice being made in a holy place. And if a defiled sacrifice is made in a holy place, then an abomination needed to be made. It was an abomination and it needed to be burned. It needed to be burned and removed in order for that to be cleaned and left desolate. Left desolate after its burning. Well, Christ is referring through Daniel 9, which prophesies the coming of armies to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. The abomination of desolation, placed in its time period in the first century, would refer to the gathering together of the armies of Jerusalem. Now, why would I choose that? Well, because I think Jesus does. If you turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 20, in the parallel passage, Mark doesn't say these words, or Matthew and Mark don't say these words explicitly, but Luke does. When he's talking about the abomination, Luke 21, verse 20. If you just look briefly at chapter 21, you'll see that this is a parallel passage talking about the same end of the age language. In verse 20 it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Same. He's talking about the same thing. So Luke records Jesus in his words as pointing to the desolation is near. When? When the armies have surrounded Jerusalem. There were a number of terrible idolatries and wicked things that took place in the temple during the time leading up to these armies surrounding Jerusalem, these Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. There was one group that invaded in the temple, and there was a slaughter of thousands of people inside the temple at one time. The zealots, the Jewish zealots at one point, also offer up wicked sacrifices. The Roman army, as they encircle, though, are Jesus would say, pictures that the desolation is near. And when Titus, in the end, finally allows the soldiers to go in, there's almost a demonic just wickedness and violence that takes place. And the blood that flowed, it said, down throughout the temple was unbelievable, of humans that were being killed. Again, Josephus records this time of the siege that takes place in Jerusalem from AD 68 to AD 70 with such wickedness that because there's small children here, I just wouldn't even want to read to you much of what took place. But it was horrific. It was barbaric. There was wicked sins of cannibalism, of turning on one another as the city just literally was collapsed, both relationally and physically, as God brought His judgment to bear upon a nation, upon a people that refused to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. So verses 15 and 18, I believe, especially if we compare them with the writings in Luke, point to the coming of these armies that brought about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. In 19 through 22, we are told about the Great Tribulation. But what are those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Josephus, as I mentioned to you, left us this eyewitness record of much horror. It was a time, he did say, when the daytime was spent in shedding of blood and the night in fear, when the whole land was overfilled with fire and blood, when the lakes and the seas turned red from human bodies floating on the top of the surface Sometimes you couldn't see the end of them, the edge of them, he said. When the Roman soldiers captured people attempting to escape, if they tried to escape the city during the siege and crucified them, and it was said that if you were far just outside of the city and you looked, it looked as though Jerusalem there was this forest surrounding Jerusalem. It wasn't a forest at all. It was crucifixes. It was crosses. Crosses all around the city where there was this terrible slaughtering that was taking place. Josephus tells us that over 1 million Jews were slaughtered and tens of thousands were taken and captured and carried away into slavery at the time this took place. It was a great tribulation that took place at that time. But Jesus warns and says, when this great tribulation, and you want to put yourself in the mindset of this first century. Jesus warns that in the midst of this great tribulation, while this is taking place, while this is his coming, while this is his coming in judgment, he would not personally appear. And not to think that he would. In fact, he would warn that there would be many who would exploit or take advantage of this situation and claim for themselves to be the Messiah. Again, historians record that this is exactly what took place as there were factions within Jerusalem that began fighting with one another as well and claims of Messiahship that took place during that time. Look at Jesus' words that he says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And then he says in verse 27, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. His warning is that there would be no personal appearance of Jesus, but his coming would be like lightning. It would be like, which is a regular Old Testament symbol of destructive power. I have a couple of passages there that you could turn to and look at later. 2 Samuel 22:15, which is actually Psalm 18 as well. Psalm 78 and Ezekiel 21, where the idea of lightning and the strike of lightning was the strike of destructive and quick judgment and power. Jesus was saying, no, I'm not coming as the Messiah at that time to lead the people out. What I'm coming is like lightning. I will come like lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. That will be the coming of the Son of Man. And he describes what it will look like. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered also. For where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered also. What is he declaring? Well, he's declaring very similar to what he said at the end of chapter 23 when he says in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. It's empty. It's dead. It's a carcass. Without the life of the Spirit there, without the life of God anymore in the city or in the temple, as Jesus leaves the temple, he leaves it dead, a dead carcass. And what will his coming look like? Well, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together as well. Eagles and vultures are both described as being birds of prey that would descend upon dead carcasses and feed themselves. Some would also point to the fact that the Roman ensign was an eagle, and that when the Roman armies are surrounding in, when they come in and bring and desecrate the temple, they lay those ensigns of eagles in the temple while the slaughtering is going on until the destruction of the temple takes place, where the eagles are. There, or where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. The house, the temple, is declared to be desolate. It is a dead carcass, and there the vultures will gather. That will be, he says, that will be my coming at this time. But he goes on in verse 29 and talks about something that it says, okay, you know, maybe you can say at this point, okay, I can see where at least this is possible, that these are things that could have taken place. But not verse 29. Not verse 29. Verse 29's got to be talking about something way in the future. Because we have no recording of the sun darkening, the moon not giving its light, and stars falling from the heavens. Immediately, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, notice by the way, by the word immediately, we cannot be separating that which took place up in one generation, and then immediately, that is some 2,000 years or longer later, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. This is a difficult passage again at first. And such strong, vivid language leaves the reader thinking that Jesus must be referring to his second coming at the end of the world. Remember I told you that a great Bible study method is to take the Old Testament and every time, or go through the New Testament, every time the New Testament is quoted in the Old, to go back and look in the Old. What's unfortunate is most Bibles don't italicize this as a quotation from anywhere. It's not word for word a quotation, although many of the quotations you'll find are not word for word. Part of the problem is you're looking at an English translation of Hebrew and an English translation of Greek, and behind that Greek, the Hebrew, oftentimes in the New Testament. So the words change as the translation is taking place. But look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. And let's learn what we're supposed to do with these kinds of passages. Let's let the scriptures tell us what we're supposed to do with these passages. If you look first of all at Isaiah 13, verse 1, it says, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw." If you've read Isaiah, if you've looked over how Isaiah is laid out, we're in a situation, there's sections of Isaiah where woes and condemnations upon many different nations are brought forth. This is one where judgment is declared upon Babylon. In 13 verse 10, he says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." He's describing the downfall of Babylon with just that kind of language. He does the same thing in Isaiah chapter 34, if you want to turn there. Similar language, not exactly the same, but very similar language. 34 verses 3 through 5. "Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved." The host of heaven is the stars. "And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment." God has promised judgment upon Edom, and he uses the language of stars falling from the sky or the heavens being rolled up and taken, carried away. Look at Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel chapter 32. I want to look at all of these because I want to clarify that I want to show you that time and time again, in fact, every time that the Old Testament talks about collapsing universes, uses the language of collapsing universes, of stars falling from the sky, of sun going dark, of moon going red, every time it is describing the judgment of God upon a nation or a city. In Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7 and 8, against Egypt, he says, verse 6, "I also will water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you when I put out your light. I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God." And Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel's right before the book of Amos, if you're looking for it. Joel chapter 2 is quoted in Acts at Pentecost. And so this one should particularly sound very familiar. Verses 28 through 32, Joel chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls." A great promise in the midst of a call of terrible, terrible judgment that was to be brought forth. The point of Matthew 24, 39 is this. The lights are going out. What does that mean? Well, why is God using poetic language of sun, moon, and stars to talk about the fall of kings and rulers and kingdoms? We have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. When he places the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky, and he tells them that they are the first governors. They were govern the light. God had already created light. Light already existed. Light already existed, and darkness was separated from that light. And then God created the stars and the sun and the moon, and he put the light, placed the light in them that they would bring forth that light, that they would govern. They were the rulers of the light, and they were the rulers of the sky. They declared and told of the times. And so you would be able to tell the times and the seasons by the sun going up and the sun going down, the movement of the moon and the movement of the stars. These were the governors. Well, poetically, those governors are spoken of when a nation or a state or a city is declared to be under the condemnation of God, and their stars are going to be knocked out of the sky, and their sun is going dark. That's the language that Jesus is using. When he turns and says this to well-read Jews, and he says to them, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. They know that language and what it's pointing to. And they know what he's told them is going to happen to Jerusalem. And it fits together like hand and glove. Not only that, but they know the prophecies of Daniel quite well as well. And so in verse 30, when he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and really, the translation of this, verse 30, should be, it should not be that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, but rather that the sign, literally, if you took it word for word from the Greek, it goes, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It's not that the sign is in heaven, it's the sign is of the Son of Man in heaven. And we've looked at this before. What's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13? Just listen. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven was the destruction of Jerusalem, declaring that Jesus Christ had been vindicated of his death, of their crucifixion of him, and that he had, as Daniel had promised, he had come to the Ancient of Days. He had been seated at the right hand of God the Father, and as he sat in that throne, he brought forth, as was promised, of the one who would sit at the right hand of God the Father, he would make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. And the first enemy that is made a footstool for his feet is Jerusalem. That's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven, the proof that Jesus was the Christ, was the obliteration of the temple. And all of those who had claimed that Jesus was a know-nothing, two-bit false prophet that needed to be put to death because he was causing problems. That was the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So, The sign is he comes in clouds to the heavens and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. He goes on in verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Connected to his seat, being seated at the right hand of God the Father, is his declaration of his kingdom, as it says in Daniel chapter 7, to all the nations of the world, that his kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And this is the declaration of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And this comes forth with power because of the destruction of the temple, verifying the fact that Jesus was the great prophet. What was going to take place? Well, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Now, I have to tell you one thing about the word angels. I think I've mentioned it to you before, but the word angelos is used to describe people all of the time. John the Baptist was an angel sent from God, okay? And John the Baptist sent angels to go and speak to Jesus. Now, we translate in those passages messengers because it's very clear that we're talking about men. But angelos means literally a messenger, a sent one. And angels, sent ones, will be sent with the sound of a great trumpet, a heralding message, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the earth to the other. This is Jesus' conclusion to what's going to take place because of the events that are going to take place on Jerusalem. And at this moment, a hinge turns in many ways with regard to what Jesus is saying. The hinge that beforehand had been all about judgment and destruction, and now a great message of hope is really coming forth. What's going to take place because of God's judgment upon Israel is the salvation of the nations, of the Gentiles. Paul will speak of this in detail in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Jerusalem had been cut off like a tree at the stump, and the Gentiles have been grafted in to the same covenant, to this, they are now the people of God. And he describes this in talking about, well, how then can Israel be elect? And all the issues of election are dealt with. So if you're questioning about the words election with regard to what Jesus is saying, I'd say go to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 and read that carefully to understand what we're talking about here with regard to who the elect are. And he turns and he now gives this message of hope. In verse 32 and 35, he starts. I think it gets missed because you haven't been thinking about this passage in this light. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has also become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What is Jesus saying he's going to accomplish? Not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but because and through the destruction of Jerusalem, he's going to see his gospel spread to all the corners of the earth, and the elect will be gathered from the four winds. These events leading up to this judgment and this transition period would, of course, cause great confusion and discouragement in the hearts of true followers of Jesus Christ. There were many who were put to death. James was executed. Peter was in prison. As I told you, eventually all of the apostles are martyred. There was a great persecution that broke out. And you read about it in Acts chapter 7 and 8. And you hear of Paul being imprisoned and tortured and beaten several times and left for dead. The life for the Christian as the persecution grew, and as it moved from it was particularly a Jewish persecution upon the believers until the time of Nero, and at the time of Nero it became as well a Roman persecution, an entire empire persecution of the Christians that took place up until beginning at the time of Nero. When this takes place, of course, there's great discouragement that takes place with regard to the church. But Jesus points them to hope. And this is recorded as well in Luke, in Luke 20, 28. He says, when this day draws nigh, lift up your heads. The sun is coming. Lift up your heads. Because, as he says here, the fig tree is about to bear fruit. Summer, the parable of the fig tree points to a tree which is bringing forth leaves because it's just about to bring forth fruit. This is not the story of the fig tree where there was no fruit underneath it and then he condemns it. He's talking about another fruit, fig tree, one that's about to burst forth in all kinds of fruit and fertility and growth, which is figurative language all throughout the Old Testament with regard to God's people, God's covenant people. They're like a plant that was planted in good ground and well cultivated and well pruned and grew and brought forth an abundance. This is covenant language of God's covenant people. And what Jesus is saying in essence is, yes, there's going to be a great pruning that's going to take place, a great judgment that is going to take place, but look at the leaves. Summer is near, and the fruit that is going to come forth will be wonderful. Judaism, the fight against Judaism, one of the main battles that are taking place in the letters of the New Testament, is brought to an end with the destruction of the temple. And the Messiah's kingdom instead would find fertile soil throughout the world to the glory of God. And as he vowed, all these things took place within the course of one generation. Can I quickly just take you through one more passage in here of the days of Noah? But of that day and an hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, we saw also in 2 Peter this language about the judgment that brought about Noah. Notice here, Jesus is not at all talking about the extent, the worldwide extent of the judgment that Noah in Noah's time experienced. What he's talking about is the unbelief of those around Noah at his time. They're eating and drinking and marrying, partying and having a good time, and they think that nothing is going to happen to them, and then the judgment comes. And this is exactly what he's saying was going to take place with his people. He says, then two men will be in the field. With the people in Israel. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken away and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. There are some who want to use these kinds of passages and talk about being left behind. A great series that was put out. A series that sold many, many copies and I think has worried many, many people beyond measure about what is going to take place. This is not a passage. In fact, even many of those who do believe in a future tribulation and a future rapture won't even take a look at these passages as referring to the rapture. Some do. But one of the greatest difficulties about using this passage to refer to any kind of a rapture is that Luke, again, combines this language. Luke says, two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, the other left. And the disciples turn to him and ask him, where will they be taken? And then he quotes what Matthew puts in here at verse 28. Well, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered also. Where are they going to be taken? Not up into heaven. They're going to be taken to judgment. It's about while life was going as it was in its normal way, all of a sudden people are going to be just snatched out into judgment as this day of terror is brought before them. In their unbelief, they would never expect Jesus to bring forth his terrible wrath upon them. In Luke, as I mentioned, in Luke the question is asked, and he says that they're going to be taken to a place of judgment. Finally, in verse 44, Jesus says, 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. The epistles of the New Testament are full of the watching commanded by Jesus. In fact, when you see this, and now you go and read through the epistles, you start to see the language of watching for the coming of the day, and of people in that generation who are experiencing their persecutions being told by the writers of the apostles, but look, our redemption draws nigh. Our vindication is coming. It changes the way that you see a lot of these other passages in the New Testament taken. So I hope that what this does for you is at least, we've gone through this so quickly, and I would encourage you to go back through it and take a look at it. But two things we were trying to accomplish in the last 2 weeks. Why the Scriptures teach us that we are to handle these passages, this passage here, as referring to the coming of Christ in his judgment through the Roman armies over Jerusalem. Why that fits contextually and in language. And then how it could possibly have been. And particularly with some of those passages that people would point to and say, well, it never could have happened then. How you can show them, how you can show yourself that of course it could have happened then, especially when it's interpreted and understood exactly the way the Scriptures do in other passages as well. Jesus Christ came, and he came in judgment. But the reason when he comes in judgment, it wasn't all over. It wasn't as though Christ came in a moment of fury and simply the issue was his anger and getting back. What he was doing is bringing an end to the symbols, bringing an end to the ceremonial sacrifices, and bringing forth, as we've been talking about, the new temple, the new Jerusalem that would spread and cover the earth. This is a story that you don't read and say, boy, it's all just terrible. It's all just bad news. It's all just scary. And I'd say the same thing you can say also about the entire book of Revelation. It's not about scary events that are going to take place. There certainly are judgments, terrible judgments that you can see because of unbelief. But packed all around it is the story of the gospel, of Jesus Christ being lifted up and sitting at his throne and bringing forth, by the spread of the gospel to all the nations, his kingdom over all of this earth. And that's the work that we are about to be about. And so what we are to do is not pray with a watching eye to when to a church and to lands that are simply going to deteriorate and become worse and worse and worse. There are ebbs and flows. There are times of judgment and times of blessing. But overall, what we're to see is that what took place because of this judgment was the beginnings of the parable of the fig tree. Fruitful growth and a harvest, because Jesus would reign over all of the earth. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. God of vengeance, O God of armies, we bow before your throne. Coming to an understanding of these texts, we bow in worship before your awesome and holy name. Jesus Christ, true prophet, priest, and king, perfectly predicted all that you would do to the city and people that rejected her Messiah and worshiped idols. But Father, these actions were done by you in that day to propel the gospel and the spread of your kingdom to all the world, and here we sit now. May we be faithful to your holy word in spreading this gospel of hope to more and more in our day, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Please take your cantuses and turn to page 120. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 84. Please be seated.